I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. And my heart, personally, has been gripped by this passage in terms of its depth. Normally, when you teach through a narrative like this, I usually will take a whole chapter. But this time, I've really had to pause and wait and think through it and apply it in my own life, even as I seek to apply it in your life. It's one of the most fascinating narratives in all of the Bible, if not the most premier narrative in all of the Bible, of a king of the world at that time, Nebuchadnezzar himself, the king of Babylon, the superpower of the world in ancient times, becoming a believer in the Lord. And because of that, it has been tremendous to see the ways in which God works in people's lives to save them. I hope you sense that even today, you are here only because God has saved you. It had nothing to do with you. In fact, you did everything against God, and He overcame that. And so even today, we're going to be seeing a king who has everything in this world. Think about that. He lacks nothing. And God exposes him to the fact that he's a beggar and enables him to come down to his knees. And God does this in our lives. It's going to be a good passage even today if you as a believer are envying the world and thinking, why don't I have some of the things that they have? And today we're going to be seeing that we actually need to be praying for them because they are destitute. Being a believer in Jesus is more secure than being the richest person in the world. And that's one of the things that God is going to remind us of today. Before we look at Nebuchadnezzar, I want you to consider another example because we should see this as a universal truth. And consider case study A. I would take you back to the United States of America. Howard Hughes was considered one of the five wealthiest men in the world. If you haven't heard of him, he died in 1976. He was an oil magnet and even a business magnet. And he was not just a billionaire, but he was a multi-billionaire. You would think that he was a happy man, right? Howard Hughes lived with all his money to get whatever he wanted to satisfy himself. And he would go to extreme lengths to do this as an American man. You can Google this later. This is all factual and online. One night, he decided after seeing an ad for Baskin-Robbins banana nut ice cream that he would like some. He's a rich man, right? Billionaire. So he sent his assistants out from, he was living in his own hotel in the penthouse in Las Vegas of the Desert Inn Hotel. And after 2 hours, they came back and they said, there's no more banana nut ice cream Baskin-Robbins in Las Vegas. So Howard Hughes called the CEO of Baskin-Robbins and ordered him to give him some banana nut ice cream. He said, we don't produce that anymore. He said, bring it back into production. And so just for him, I don't know how much he paid them, they brought this flavor back and he ordered about 1,600 liters to come to the Desert Inn where he was living. It came the next day. When it came, he decided, you know what, I like vanilla instead. And people have said that that 1,600 liters stayed in the freezer, it might still be there, of Desert Inn Hotel, and it never got eaten. Not only was he obsessed about food, if he wanted food, he got it, but he was also particular of what was in front of him and what blocked his view. His view was very important. You know, CEOs, they like good views in their hotels, right? So after he moved from the Desert Inn penthouse, he got bored of it after a few years. He went to another one of his hotels called the Frontier Hotel. He lived in Las Vegas. Instead of living at home, he just lived in his hotels. I hope some of you are not getting jealous right now, okay? There's a bitter end to the story. He was on the top floor of the Frontier Hotel where he liked looking out of his hotel window to plot what he would buy and what he would possess. But he had a problem. Blocking his view out of his window, looking west, was a rotating bright sign from his opponent hotel called the Silver Slipper. And there were lights on that sign at night that used to bother him because each night it was shaped in the form of a giant shoe. The Silver Slipper sign would turn towards his suit,
sweet, and it would stop there for 10 seconds and blink these lights at him. Now, not only was he rich, but he was also paranoid. These two things go hand in hand. And he believed that in that blinking light, the United States Income Tax Department had a camera that was looking at him. And so he was thinking that they're looking and investigating me. So he asked for this sign to be turned off. And of course, the Silver Slips owner said, "No way. You don't own this hotel." And so he bought Silver Slips Hotel so he could turn off the sign. Not only was he incredibly proud and incredibly demanding, but he also became self-centered and crazy and paranoid. Towards the end of his life, he became a germaphobe. He thought viruses and germs were going to kill him. This was much before COVID, 1976. So for the last few years of his life, Howard Hughes, this multi-billionaire, walked around with tissue boxes on his feet instead of shoes, insulating himself from germs. He would spray all the door handles and he would never shake hands with anybody. Like Nebuchadnezzar, because of this, he never took a bath. He would just do spray and hand sanitizer. And he became, when he died in 1976, he was severely malnourished. He weighed only about 35, 40 kilos. And in his postmortem, his hair, his beard, his fingernails and toenails had grown to many inches long, few feet even. X-rays revealed that his hands and sometimes his arms were filled with hypodermic needles where he was taking drugs. One of the wealthiest men in America, and this is why I share this story, because this is true, died alone and crazy. Case study number A. The DSM, the Psychiatric Disease Manual of Psychology and Psychiatry, says most extremely wealthy people are mad. And they have something called pathological money hoarding syndrome, PMHS. I hope you don't have it. But today we're going to be looking at case study B, which is even more extreme. Our text today is going to give us a biblical example of the worst victim of this bondage, a man who is controlled by his possessions, boasting in his possessions, nothing to envy, brothers and sisters, who by the grace of God, the grace of God even can save a rich man, right? Jesus said it is not impossible. He said it is very difficult. But God does save some rich men. And so let's read Daniel chapter 4 about the ways. Today we're not going to finish the whole passage, but just some of the ways in which God intervenes, even in his gracious judgments, in the life of a rich man. Daniel chapter 4, verses 28 to 33. All this, starting in verse 28, reached Nebuchadnezzar the king. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king answered and said, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal house by the strength of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is said, the kingdom has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your place of habitation will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you know that the Most High is the most powerful ruler over the kingdoms of mankind, and he gives it to whomever he wishes." Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was accomplished, and he was driven away from mankind, and he began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown, just like Howard Hughes, like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. Isn't the Bible relevant? And isn't the Bible amazingly gracious? Because this is the way in which God saved this rich man. We're going to be dealing with that, Lord willing, next week. But I just wanted to pause here and say that before God saves a rich man, he has to expose his beggarliness to him. And in order to do that, the hand of discipline must come before the hand of salvation. God works in this way because of the hardness of our hearts. And I want to look a little bit beyond riches this morning, because it's not just the riches, but verse 30 gives us the root of Nebuchadnezzar's problem. If you hone in at that verse for a second, where he says, "Is it not my might? Is it not my power? Is it not my majesty?" And I think the key way to understand the sickness of this world, and sometimes we get attracted to it, don't we? Is that it's a fight against God's glory. And we want to replace and suppress, even though we can't do it, God's glory with our own glory. Whether we're a man or whether we're a woman, we want to say, "Is it not my ability? Is it not my strength? Is it not my talents?" And we begin to fight against God. In 1 John 2:16, right? I think it's a three-stage step of sin and depravity. The lust of the eyes is the first one. The lust of the flesh is the second one. When you get to the crescendo, it's the boasting in life, the boastful pride of life. This is the first act of rebellion, wasn't it? Satan in Isaiah 14, verse 14, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High." Blasphemy, but sometimes it comes from our own lips. This was how Satan caused Adam and Eve to fall, where he told them not just to eat the fruit, but he said, "When you eat the fruit, you will surely not die, but you will become like God." That was their temptation, wasn't it? To become like God. Pride, brothers and sisters, is the root of all your sin and all my sin. And it's the root of the world. And as we get attracted by the world, we get attracted by pride. And so today we're going to see our gracious God acting against pride in Nebuchadnezzar's life. But I dare say he will act in your life and my life in that way too, if we begin to compete with him. And so we're going to look at, in this passage, just two divine judgments. Because God is merciful. Did you know that judgments are also merciful? If you're a dad or a mom, you know that spankings are merciful, aren't they? If you do it rightly. And so the divine Father even spanks his people at times so that they may come back to him. And we find that in this passage towards Nebuchadnezzar as it becomes case study B of a boastful rich man being brought to his knees by God. There are two divine judgments against a boastful heart. And the first is found in verses 28 through 30. And the first one is more of a giving over. Boastfulness is like acid. It corrodes. It begins to destroy you. In some senses, God doesn't even have to do anything. He just has to allow that boastful heart to act on itself. And we find that sort of a giving over in verses 28 through 30 as he lets Nebuchadnezzar run with his boasting. Just think about that, you know, even as a parent, when you're shepherding your child and teaching them not to boast in themselves, that this is a destructive thing. It will destroy them. It will kill them. Well, I think the corrosive judgment that is caused by God in his divine providence against a boasting man is it makes you blind. It makes you blind to your sin. It makes you blind to your sin. You know, a few years ago, I think it was 2 years ago, my close friend Nathan Busnitz, who's the dean of the Master Seminary, had come here. I don't know if many of you know, because he doesn't share about this, but he's almost completely blind. And he's younger than me by a few years. When he preaches, he memorizes all his sermons, and God is giving him grace. But it's really sad for me. I was with him and my wife and Nathan and Beth. You remember Nathan, right? And the waiter put a glass of water in front of him, and he can't see it, and immediately he whacked it, and the water went all over him and all over me. And then he felt so bad. And, you know, I'm looking at this able-bodied young man, you know, for me at least, who is completely crippled by his blindness. And he needs his wife to even put the glass of water in his hand. Now, that's just physical. But a worse kind of blindness is a spiritual blindness, isn't it? Where you can't even see danger. And you run straight into danger. The danger of a sinful heart. and it begins to eat you up. I think there are two ways in which God gives us over in boasting to spiritual blindness. And I want to ask you this morning, even as a husband, are you becoming a spiritually blind husband? As a wife, are you becoming a spiritually blind wife or a kid? Do you see these things in your life? The first aspect of blindness is we begin to forget God's warnings. God warns us about sin. We see it and we begin to ignore it and forget it and say, yeah, I know lying is bad, but you know what? It feels good. And we begin to forget the seriousness of sin. Look at verse 28. It's a scary section, verse 28 and 29. All this happened to Neb the king. It came about literally, or it reached him, the things that Daniel had prophesied in the previous interpretation of the dream, that Nebuchadnezzar, God is going to judge you and he's going to bring you down because of your boasting. And this warning was given to him. God didn't just suddenly judge him. God gave him a warning from the loving mouth of his own counselor who gave it to him with much humility. You remember? And even though he was warned that he would become like a cow and eat grass, Daniel chapter 4, verse 25. You can look back at it. He was warned specifically. He was warned clearly. God didn't hide this from him. He had been given a call to even repent in verse 27. Daniel, I think with tears in his eyes, as the messenger of God, maybe as another brother, sister, maybe as a wife or a husband, coming to their spouse and saying, would you please repent? Break away from your sin. It's killing you. It's killing our children. Daniel said that to him. You know how long this warning was allowed to patiently sit upon Nebuchadnezzar's heart? Look at verse 29. 12 months. God didn't just warn him and then the next day strike him down. It's something I never saw in this passage before, but it reminds me again that even with the worst of sinners, God is such a patient God, isn't he? Reminds me as a father even when I'm dealing with my unruly child to be patient. But nobody can be like the divine Father in heaven. 12 months. And it says at the end of 12 months, after God allowed those warnings to sit on this man's heart, and he still didn't repent, what was going on in his mind? He's taking the patience of God for granted, right? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. Oh, yeah. Eat, drink, and be merry. Let me enjoy. Tomorrow I'll do something for Jesus, right? And we take the Lord's patience and his warnings for granted. And one day he's going to act. One day he's going to act. When we abuse the Lord's patience and we think we're invincible against his judgments. When I was a young man, just joining the master's college, I was assigned by one of my professors to interview an older pastor and ask him questions. It was one of the most instructive things in my life. I chose Phil Johnson. He was like an uncle to me, right? So I was speaking to him. And I asked him many questions, and I've written them down, some of them just between him and me. I'm not going to tell you. But one of the things that I asked him, I said, Phil, I'm young. I'm not even in ministry. You're an older uncle. You've been in ministry for so many years. If there was something that you would say to me as a young man, looking back at yourself as a young man, what would you say? And he would say, Sammy, he almost began to cry. He said, Sammy, don't waste your youth. It took me too long before I became serious about reading the Bible. I spent most of my young days just reading junk and reading just politics and entertainment. And only in my old age, I started reading theology. Don't waste your youth, Sammy. Start reading about God even right now. As he started, you know, almost emotionally breaking down, I was like, this is serious, you know. And it always stuck with me. If I read one secular book, I got to read five theological books, you know. And make sure that I'm not just becoming callous towards my sanctification. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1. Are you becoming a prideful person and thinking, I know what is good to do, but I'll do it tomorrow. God is such a patient God. I'll take him for granted. You may never get tomorrow. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1. Remember also your creator in the days of your youth. I think this is what Phil was trying to remind me, Uncle Phil. I still call him Uncle Phil. Before the evil days come, and before it becomes too late to change, right? J.C. Ryle used to say that when sin is young, it's like a sapling of a tamarind tree, right? One small child can go in and pluck it out and throw it away. But when it grows after 10 years, 15 years into a big tamarind tree, roots going for maybe 1 kilometer, 100 men can't take it out of the ground. If you don't deal with your sin today, the days of evil will come against you. I think one of the first ways in which God gives us over to sin is we forget the seriousness of God's warnings. We hear the word many times. I don't know how many of you walk away from sermons and don't do one single thing about it. And you just look at me, you know? Like, that's what you've done on Sunday. You need to look at God, not look at me. And you need to be dealing with the warnings that God is giving you today before the days of evil come upon you. 12 months God waited. God's been waiting with you on your sin, I don't know for how long. Brother and sister, I plead with you, with the compassion of the Father in heaven, deal with your sin today. I think another way in which we get given over in judgment when we become boastful and prideful is not only do we forget God's warnings and become blind, but we also fool ourselves into thinking that we are invincible. And at one level, after a while of just repeatedly not repenting, we begin to think, you know what? I think I can live my own life without God. Why in the world do I even need a God? I'm my own God. I got my own money. I got my own resources. I got my own friends. I got my own house. I got my own wife. I got my own dog. I got my own cat. I don't need anything. Whatever it is you think that has made you invincible, it's dangerous. I was with one of my other friends who I won't name for obvious reasons, as you'll get to know. And he decided, in a foolish way, to get a python and keep it in his house as a pet. And I remember the first day that I was staying with him, even in his house, I was like, you better keep that thing away from me, okay? That's not a pet. That's a wild animal. And the first day, it bit him. And it was curling around him. I was looking at the blood coming down. And he was like, oh, no. It's just, that's, you know, he's just being friendly with me. You know, I was like, no way, man. He wants to eat you. And he didn't get rid of it. And it kept growing big. I went to his house a few years ago. And he said, Sammy, you were right. I had the python around my neck while I was eating. And it constricted around my neck. And I almost died, you know. We had to hypodermic, like, put it down to sleep. And so I said, where's the python? He says, it's not in my house anymore. I realized I'm not invincible. But that's what sin is like, right? We get these little pythons and I think we can control it. And it actually gives me some joy and some benefit. I can keep it under control. I am my own master. I don't need the Lord Jesus. That's what happens in the blindness of sin. I don't know about you, some of you, maybe you've been coming to church for many years and you're saying, yeah, that Christianity, it's for all you weak people. Me, on the other hand, I'm a strong woman. I'm a strong man. I can live by my own bootstraps. That's not seeing, that's blindness. And one day you will crash like Nebuchadnezzar. I think we look at this and the key words again is just I, myself, mine, as he's walking on the palace, right in verse 29 and 30, Nebuchadnezzar begins to sing a song to himself about his invincibility. And the song has 4 stanzas, okay? He forgot that he had just said in Daniel chapter 2, verse 47, after the interpretation of the dream, surely your God is the God of gods and the King of kings and there is no other God, you know? That was a statement by an unbeliever. He didn't really believe it. Now he's like, I'm my own God. And let me sing praise songs to myself. Do you know we do that sometimes? And just consider your own heart. Because I think one of the dangerous things about studying passages like this, oh, that Nebuchadnezzar, I would never do that. I'm such a humble person. The moment you say that, you're falling into pride, aren't you? I think somebody said this, pride is the disease that everybody can see except the person who's prideful. And it makes everybody else sick except the person who's prideful. Are you singing these kinds of songs to yourself? There's four stanzas to his song. I think the first stanza is, I am so superior. And he begins to sing about his superiority. He says in verse 30, is this not Babylon the great? The Hebrew word there is the chief of all cities, my city. By this time, Babylon was a rectangular city that was one of the wonders of the world, surrounded by deep moats and gates. And just the city walls of Babylon were about, we know this only from archaeological evidence, they were about 40 feet high. I don't know, is that like a six-story building? And they were about 25 feet thick. Chariots, you could ride your car on the walls of Babylon. Think about the size of this city. And he began to look at his great city with his own architectural schemes and his money. And really, he was thinking about himself. He was like, I'm in a class of my own. Nobody is at my level. I am the top dog when it comes to riches and skill and business and power and education. And you fill in the blank yourself. Singing, preaching, serving, evangelism. Nobody's in the class that I am in. And you begin to sing this song to yourself. I'm the best husband in Cornerstone. I'm the most amazing cook in Cornerstone. Whatever, you know. And we begin to sing these songs of superiority to ourselves. And when that happens, we only begin to think about our own needs. And one of the ways in you can see this, you don't bear other people's burdens. That's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. He says, bear one another's burdens, but this stops us. Verse 3, he says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he won't bear other people's burdens. You want to know why you're not serving in the church? Because you think everybody needs to serve you. You're the top dog. You don't want to know why you're not serving in your home? As a wife or as a husband, both of us can sin in these ways. You think you're the top dog in your family. C.S. Lewis said, true humility is not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. True humility is not thinking less of ourselves. That's fake humility. But thinking of ourselves less. You know who else said that? John the Baptist. In John chapter 3, verse 30, I must decrease. So that, and these two things go together, he may increase. The other song that Nebuchadnezzar sings is not only his superiority. This is blindness. This is blindness. But unbelievers sing these songs, but sometimes believers sing these songs. Not only does he sing about his superiority, but he sings about his sufficiency. Look at what he says. I myself have built. I didn't need anybody. I did it all by my own strength, by my own brain, by my own mind, by my own skill, by my own ability. I built what? I built a royal city. Babylon at that time was on display with all its glory. One of the most famous things, again, this is all crumbled down over time, was the Ishtar Gate. You can read about all of these things. People would travel to just see the gate of Babylon. You know why? Because it was lined with topaz and precious stones, and it was all in the shade of blue, you know? So it would shine. When you got to the gate, even you were like, oh, you hadn't even entered the city. All glory to the one who has built the city. That's what I am so self-sufficient. In the entrance of that gate was called the main street, which Nebuchadnezzar called Procession Street, because people would process down that street to praise him, to go to his palace. The end of that main street was the palace of the king. And on both sides of the street were symbols of his greatness, lions and bulls built out of gold and different precious metals. I was in Myanmar a few years ago, and we went up to the Buddhist pagoda. I think it's one of the biggest pagodas in Asia. And they told me before I went in that you have to wear sunglasses. I said, why? They said, all the gold. And it's out there, you know. And I said, no way. And I went out there, I went blind, you know. It was just like all this gold idols everywhere. Women offerings so that they can get children and things like that. It's just deadness and sadness, but it shines. It's a shining deadness. That must have been like a small light bulb compared to Babylon, the royal city that I myself have built. You know, of course, that the seven wonders, one of the seven wonders, the Hanging Gardens was there. another thing that was there. It was like a religious Disneyland. There were 50 temples in this one city. I've been to temple cities in South India, and usually there's only 2 temples, right? He had 50 temples that were filled with, like, just one of the temples was filled with all the gold that he had stolen from Jerusalem. And then he had stolen gold from other places. I myself have done all of this. And like Nebuchadnezzar, we can become proud as we look at, I myself have had 5 children and they're all believers. I didn't need God for that. What a father I am. And at that moment, I become a useless father, right? Crushing my kids. But we can do that. I know, and I would say this to you with tears, that my children are not saved because of me. They're saved because of God's grace. But the moment I start saying, I myself, you know, as I look at 2 kids graduating, I myself, by my skill, by my ability, have built a house, you know, whatever it is. That's just stupidity. It's blindness. We can become overconfident and not give glory to God, and that's destructive. It's corrosive. 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? Think about that. Anytime you have any success in life, it's the grace of God that this woman even loves me, that she would marry me. It's the grace of God that my children want to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the grace of God that people want to listen to me on Sunday. Who am I? I'm a stupid fool. It's the grace of God. What do I have that I did not receive? I never want to sing about my sufficiency. You know, you start becoming a healing balm to other people when you start talking like this. My sufficiency is in God. Another aspect of his blindness, we fool ourselves into thinking we are superior. We fool ourselves into thinking that we are sufficient. You see why I can't go too far in this passage? It's just so deep. We fool ourselves into thinking that we have strength. Look at what he says. By the might of my power, I am so strong that I don't need anybody else. Not even Jesus, right? And you need to be humbled by God to learn that you need others, right? Floored by God. Sometimes he'll knock you down physically. Sometimes he'll knock you down in other ways. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paul had to learn this lesson. Isn't that amazing? The Apostle Paul, the greatest pastor, missionary of all time, he struggled at times with thinking too much of his own strength. And so God sent him a thorn in the flesh. You know why? So that he would sing this other song, 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in when you don't say you're strong, but when you say you're weak. That's a gospel song instead of I am strong. I am weak. We have a song like that. Don't we sing that? Maybe we should sing it after instead of the offering song. When I am weak, then you are strong. Most gladly, therefore, would I boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I know we're saying a lot of tributes to John MacArthur, and that's appropriate because he's dead now and he's taking all of his praise and casting it before Jesus Christ. But I was listening to a Q&A that John had in his church, and one young man came up and I couldn't believe he asked this question, but he said, Pastor John, what is your greatest weakness or weaknesses and how are you dealing with it? And I would have thought, you know, if I was there, that's a private discussion. I don't want to talk about it right now. I'm the pastor of, you know, all these people. Don't ask me to expose my... Pastor John spent 5 to 8 minutes saying, I don't think time is enough. He said, I think I should get my wife up here because she'll give much more than I can give of all the weaknesses that I have. I was just listening to him and saying, and he had gray hair at that time. You know, he had spent at least 40 years in ministry. And he said, I don't even have enough fingers to count all the weaknesses that I have. He started talking about his lack of patience. And I'm sharing this because he shared this. I feel bad to even say it because I think about myself and how weak I am. But this great man of God was just filled with 8 minutes of saying, I'm a weak person. And I was thinking about Paul. I will boast in my weaknesses instead of boasting in my strength. It's blindness to say you're strong. You know, your children, your wife will begin to love you more. And you will become a better leader when you begin to acknowledge even your weaknesses. Sometimes we think, I can't lead until I say I'm invincible. I have no weaknesses. Actually, that's lying, isn't it? And nobody likes a lying leader. Not only does he sing about his superiority, his sufficiency, his strength, but lastly, the fourth stanza. Please don't sing this song, okay? This is Nebuchadnezzar's song. This is not Jesus' song. He sings about his supremacy. He says, all of this is for the glory of my majesty, so that people may process down Procession Street and sing Nebuchadnezzar the Great, Nebuchadnezzar the Great, right? Sometimes I go to these, I don't go, but I've watched these singers or rock concerts or comedians when they walk on stage and everybody goes chanting, you know, their name. Oh, oh, and they're like, yeah, 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 you know, and I'm thinking, that's such a dangerous place to be. But that's the kind of thing that we prize in human heroes, right? That they are self-exalting, that they love glory for themselves, right? They like big crowds chanting their name. The opposite of that is they blow a fuse when people don't give them glory. I'm involved just indirectly right now, far away, with a church that is disciplining their pastor who has anger problems. And this came to bear in some of the elders' meetings. I think he needs to be out of ministry. And it's sad sometimes. You can see this even in pastors. And I'm sharing this with you because we're all sinners. We're all fellow sinners. That when he would get corrected in the elders' meeting, at one time he got so angry, he picked up chairs and he started throwing chairs in the meeting. You guys better listen to me. I'm the best preacher in this place. And they need to kick him out of there as fast as possible, right? But he doesn't want to leave. He's fighting with them. And I'm just praying for this church that God helps them to get rid of a self-glorifying pastor. That's the most destructive thing. People don't see this often. It only happens in the elders' meetings. Do we do this in our elders' meetings? I don't think so. If we do, kick us out, you know? Because you don't want leaders like that. You don't want pastors like that, who love their own opinion, who love their own glory, and get angry when they don't get that. You know, there's an important principle that we need to learn here, is that when we live for the glory of men, we will actually lose glory in heaven. Did you know that? Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. I'm just sharing with you what the Bible says. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed and glorified by them. Otherwise, and this is the scary part of the verse, you will have, he doesn't say little, he says you will lose your whole reward in heaven. If you want shabash and glory and hallelujah after every sermon, you will have a very small little hole to live in heaven. Okay? You'll still be in heaven, praise the Lord, because of grace, but you'll lose your entire reward. I think that should frighten us the next time we want to sing this song, right? Those who have accomplished even great things need to remind themselves daily that they are nothing without what God has given them. We are born where He decides. We are the people that He has made us. We have no grounds for boasting. Our only boast is in Jesus. One moment of pride, man or woman, can destroy a lifetime of faith. One moment of pride, is that dangerous? Can destroy your family. May the Lord give us hearts that say, Lord, help us to have a sensitivity to my own pride, and help me, Lord, to kill it at the foot of the cross, right? Well, the first judgment that God will place upon a boastful man or a woman is He will do what? He will make them blind by their own sin. And in doing that, God is merciful. He wants us to bang our head against the wall so that we would come back to the light of Jesus Christ. But the second judgment that God gives us, and this is more active. You remember the first one was more passive, giving over. The second judgment is we are cut down by God. We are cut down by God. And you can see by the grace of God, even as we move into the second part of this passage, that God acts and God targets Nebuchadnezzar. I want to just say, this is something that God does even today. Sometimes we think that the only time that God will judge is in hell, in the future. And you know, that's why we become lackadaisical about our sin. Do you know that God acts even now, even today? God acts even in the church today in this way. Ananias and Sapphira, key examples of this. Why did you lie against the Holy Spirit? One after the other, they were taken away, dead bodies from the church. You think God can do that today? I think He is doing that today. And we need to have this fear. If anyone tries to compete with the glory of God, let's remember who owns this church. God. And He won't allow that. And He will cut it down. He will cut it down ultimately for repentance. And that's what we find in this passage. I think there are two targets of God's judgment. He has targets when He's judging boastful people. The first target is something that we just considered in the previous passage in Nebuchadnezzar's words. And so God brings down self-exaltation. He brings down self-exaltation. A voice came from heaven, verse 31. Literally, I think you can translate that as judgment fell down from heaven. Now, you may not actually hear a voice, but you'll see the effects of the voice in your family, in your home, in your neighborhood. And you need to fear God when you see these things. God will bring down the proud. And this voice in verse 31 declares what? Sovereignty or rule, Nebuchadnezzar, has been what? Removed from you. Now, catch that. I think the key word is has been removed, which shows us what? It didn't belong to you. It belongs to me. And therefore, the moment I decide you don't have it, you don't have it. I can take it away because I'm the one who gave it to you in the first place, you see? And you can't see that because you're blind. You can't see that you have a wonderful family. You have a wonderful wife. You have wonderful kids because I gave that to you. And if you become proud, I can take it away from you, Father. I can take it away from you. I can take your church away from you if you think it's your church. Because it never belonged to you in the first place. It belongs to me. And when we empty our hands and when we give God everything, you know, we actually have the greatest freedom, isn't it? But God has been doing this throughout history when men and women fail to acknowledge that everything belongs to God. You remember Herod Agrippa the First in Acts chapter 12? He started speaking and he was loving the sound of his voice. And people began praising him because they had been taught the voice of God and not the voice of man. And immediately he was struck down and he began to be eaten by worms in front of them so that everybody would know that this king was only there because of God. You know, if God would do that in the world, I want to ask you a question. How much more do you think He will do that in the church that He loves even more than the world? Because we think the other way around. Oh, He's only doing that in the world. This is safe zone here. You can sin. Brothers and sisters, this is the place that we should fear the Lord the most. I think those of you that have been in Cornerstone long enough, and I'm sharing personal things, you remember, I can think about specifically three men that in wickedness and evil tried to split our church. And it's been a long time ago, so none of you know it, and you don't have to relax. It's not going on right now. But when it happened, God protected us. And He drove those people out. He exposed them. And I don't need to name names, but I just need to say that after that, we became a God-fearing church. Maybe some of us need to share those stories with the new members so that we would realize that this church doesn't belong to Sammy, to Stanley, to anybody. We're just servants. This is the Lord's church. Amen. And He will protect it. And whoever speaks must speak, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified. To Him belongs the glory and the dominion. And if we don't say that after every service, He will cut us down. God brings down self-exaltation. But not only does God bring down self-exaltation, but the second target, and this is so amazing because it shows God's love that is firm. You know, parents, one of the worst things we can do with our children is to give them everything they want, right? What do you want? If you ask kids what they want, I want French fries and ice cream and chocolate for the rest of my life. 16 kilos every day. Okay? Rice, dal, bhindi, please throw that in the kachra. Right? And you know, even on a simple level like that, that if you give kids everything they want, you're going to corrupt them, right? And yet there's a theology that's going around in the church saying God gives us everything we want, and it's called health, wealth, and prosperity. That not only gives a wrong view of the gospel, it gives a wrong view of God. He doesn't give us everything we want. In fact, in discipline, God will remove our comforts from us until we turn back to Him. And if you want to know, I know all trials are not caused because of discipline, but when I think about my sin, and if you look at your heart and you think about your own sin, I dare say 95% of the time my trials are because of my sin. When I think about how much sin I have, I need a lot of spanking. I don't know about you. You can talk to your own husband or wife or your brother or sister. Don't talk to yourself. If you talk to yourself, I have no sin. Oh, I have only two sins. Talk to somebody else. And when you see how much sin you have, I dare say that most of the trials are because of this principle. That we have a loving God who removes our comforts until we turn back to Him. And find that we should not be comfortable in anything else but Jesus. And in verse 33, you can see God humbles him how? Immediately, he becomes like a cow. His ability to think is gone, right? He becomes like a madman. The psychiatrists call this, there's actually a condition of people acting like cows and eating grass. And again, I pray that none of you get this, but it's called boanthropy, okay? But I would say that this happens because of divine judgment. His hair becomes uncut and filthy like an eagle's feathers. If you went close to him, I don't know if you've ever been. I've been in a zoo where there was an eagle and I got close to it. Eagle, vulture, bad smell. You got close to Nebu, you didn't want to get close to Neb. Bad smell. His nails were like bird's claws. He began to become rotten physically and mentally for 7 years. You're saying, oh yeah, that happens in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 11:30, brothers and sisters. For this reason, if you come to the church with pride, and if you come to the church only thinking about your own needs instead of other people's needs, for this reason, some have fallen asleep and are even sick in the church today. Now, verse 32 shows us the two key purposes of God removing our comforts until we turn back to Him. And consider this with me even as we close. As you think about, is God doing this in your life? And are you responding to Him? I think the first thing that God does in removing our comforts in terms of a purpose to bring us back to Him is if you are not grateful, if you're not grateful to God, God will remove what? Blessings from you. Verse 32, look at verse 32. It says, you will, instead of becoming a ruler over the children of men and the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, verse 22 of chapter 4 said Nebuchadnezzar was these things. Instead of becoming a ruler over the beasts, Nebuchadnezzar is now made as the lowest of beasts in his own kingdom. You see that? From the palace, he goes to the manure pile, to the pasture. For how many years? End of the verse. For 7 years, God was patient for 1 year, and God decided that that man was so stubborn that it would take 7 years to cleanse him. 7 years will pass, but catch this, the purpose of God, until you, verse 32, until you recognize. The Hebrew word is to know, to acknowledge, to give thanks, to give honor to God that He is the Most High. He is the one who gives me all things. He is the one who gives me good things in life. And I didn't get anything good by myself. That's why I say if you're not grateful, God will remove blessings until you become grateful. God will sometimes remove from us worldly status and worldly position to teach us to give thanks to Him. God will sometimes remove the joys of just the comforts of family to teach us to be grateful to Him. And I hope He doesn't have to do that to you. That's why the lesson for you is today, would you become a person who recognizes that everything that you have is an opportunity for thanksgiving, right? Amen. The air we breathe, the relationships we have, the church we have. Instead of becoming a complainer, are you a thankful person? That's why the Bible reminds us that unbelievers, even though they knew God, the key diagnosis of their condition, they did not acknowledge God or give thanks to Him. But believers, on the other hand, were to give thanks without ceasing. I think a second purpose. You see that God has purposes. He's not just bang, bang, bang. You know, like some parents, bang, bang, bang. Daddy, why are you spanking me? I don't know. I'm bang, bang, banging, right? He's like, no. I want you to become grateful. And actually, more important, father, mother, even, before you're spanking your child, or if they're a teenager, or you're just taking privileges away from them, do you have purposes? Holy purposes? Otherwise, it's useless to discipline them. God is a father who has purposes when he disciplines. He wants to teach Nebuchadnezzar to acknowledge, to become grateful. Secondly, if you are not prayerful, God will remove, actually I said remove blessings, but that needs to be changed. He will remove all strength from you. He will remove all strength from you. Just modify that. That was a little bit of a typo. If you are not prayerful, God will remove all strength from you. Look at verse 32 and what it says here. I was amazed when I saw this in the Hebrew, and I missed this in my casual reading. It says, you will be given grass to eat. Think about this. Nebuchadnezzar, the man who was boasting about his abilities, now he does not even have the ability to feed himself because he has no hands that work. He's like a cow. And some farmer has to come and put grass inside his mouth. That's the level of crippledness that he's experiencing. For 7 years. For 7 years he becomes a cripple who has to be fed by others. He can't even eat food. He eats grass. But even that he can't feed himself. See the level of just humiliation that God gives us? If we think that we are something without God and we don't seek him, he will make us crippled. He will cripple us spiritually. He will cripple us physically until we recognize that nothing happens without prayer. Why do I say that? If you look again at the end of the verse, until you realize that he, what? Bestows it to whomever he wishes. Until you realize that the word bestow in the Hebrew is the word that is used of a king giving help to needy people in his kingdom. And for us, what is that? That's the throne of grace where we come to God as beggars and we say, Lord, give us grace in time of need in prayer. And until we become a prayerful people, before we do anything for the Lord, sometimes he will cripple us so that we realize that nothing happens without prayer. That's what he does. You know, brothers or sisters, trials are meant to teach us, not just for us to sit and say, God is so strange. I don't know what he's doing. He's just hammering me. No, you can look at passages like this and say, is maybe this what God is doing in my life? I'm not saying 100%, but it could be. Passages like this teach us about the loving purposes of the hand of the Father. Even when he has the rod in his hand, he loves us. He's trying to teach us how to pray so that we don't think that things happen through our own strength. We need to live in James 4:15, right? If the Lord wills, I think that's a prayer. Only then I will plant a church. And without much prayer, I won't do anything for Jesus. If the Lord wills, I will get married. Some of you, the reason why you're not getting married is you're not praying. Even right now, you're like, I'm too young. Start now, you know? And start praying that, first of all, don't pray, Lord, I pray that some godly woman would come and marry me because I'm such a godly man. No, pray that, Lord, make me a godly man that would lead this woman. Be a Christ-like leader. Pray for yourself first before you pray for that unknown woman or that unknown man. If the Lord wills, we will do this. And if you don't pray, God will cripple you. I think instead of prosperity gospel, we need to be talking about the suffering gospel that God uses. That's more real, isn't it? And God knows what each of us needs so that we would come back to him. He knew what Nebuchadnezzar needed so that he would come back to him. What a gracious God we have. Amen. What a gracious God we have, even in our trials. Let us not be a people, brothers and sisters, as we look at this passage, that need the discipline of humility from the Lord. Let us be a people that can look at this passage and say, Lord, teach me how to not be boastful right now, Lord, so that I may not experience your heavy hand, but I may experience your hand of praise. Teach your heart passages like Proverbs chapter 6, verse 15. Whoever is proud in heart, 16, verse 5. Whoever is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. Teach yourselves this verse, and then teach your children this verse. Sometimes we want to teach them. Teach ourselves first this verse. Verse 18, you know, Proverbs 16, 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. If he did that with Nebuchadnezzar, who is an unbeliever, how much more is he going to do it in our own families? Listen to the counsel of old pastors like Charles Simeon, who was a humble man. He was a pastor of a church for 25 years in London. And the Anglican bishop was his enemy, even though he was ordained and appointed to be the church pastor. And in those days they had pews, and he would lock the pews so that people would not come to attend Simeon's preaching. You know what? People would stand in the aisles because he preached such a sweet gospel. They said, we don't care if we don't have seats. But Simeon said this about humility and those who struggle with pride and arrogance. He says, here's the simple cure for pride. Two things. Number one, talk less about yourself. Do not push yourself forward. And number two, remember that the King of Kings, who had every right to glory in his person and in his accomplishments, became a servant. Who do you think you are? Greater than the King of Kings? Jesus was humble. As his people, we must reflect him. If we are prideful, we reflect another father, Satan. But when we are humble, we reflect Jesus. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and I am humble in spirit. And praise the Lord, you, instead of being mad like Howard Hughes and Nebuchadnezzar, you will find rest in humility. There's always a promise. You will find rest for your souls. May God give us that rest for his glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for sobering passages like this that remind us of the sin of pride and how serious you are about it, because it attacks your glory. We are amazed at your love and your grace and your mercy, where you would even discipline your people. Lord, help us as we look at this passage to grow in being like Jesus, humble and servants who seek the glory of the Father. And through that, Lord, make us fruitful and useful in your church, in your kingdom, in our families. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.